Amen. I'm reminded of a text I come back to often, John 14. Jesus said, in this world you'll have trouble, and we certainly believe that. But he says, take heart, I've overcome the world. Praise God for being a God who overcomes. It's good to be with you this morning. My name is Andy. I'm on the team here at Bethel. And I have the privilege of bringing us to God's Word this morning. And so let me encourage you, if you have a copy of Scriptures this morning, would you open them up to 1 John chapter 2? We're going to be in verses 12 through 17. Well, as I look back on my life, I can see how God has used certain stages of my life to help shape me into who I am today. One of those stages comes to mind this morning. It's actually kind of an ugly stage. It was my early teenage years, ages 13 to 15. In that range. And I had started at a new school in the eighth grade. And when I got there, I found that I really enjoyed and began to find some success with music and with sports. And pretty soon, as my identity began to form around my involvement in those areas, I found that I had begun to act differently than I had before I moved into this new school. Honestly, it wasn't long before I started walking around Schrader Junior High in Grand Forks with a bit of a swagger. See, I began to find my identity in my abilities, in my status, in how liked I was by my classmates, how I performed for my teachers and my coaches. And I started acting in ways that really weren't true to what I believed, or more importantly, to who I was. See, I was a Christian. I came from a godly home where I was affirmed and encouraged in my faith. But when I got out into the world, my eyes got big and I found myself searching. Now, it's not that I abandoned my faith. I didn't. But almost without my knowing it, I began to see the world as something that was desirable. I liked status. I liked to be noticed. I liked to make myself look good and feel good. The pinnacle of it for me was during my sophomore year in high school. I was playing basketball, and it had been a frustrating season for me up to that point. And as our team came down here to Fargo, we played one of the Fargo schools, and I stepped out onto the court, and there was already sort of a rooted anger in me. Now, one of the things you need to know about playing basketball for me is I played it a lot the same as I played football. It's pretty rough, okay? And so when I stepped out on the court, I would often get into little scuffles here and there because I like to use my elbows and use my size. And this game was no different. And in fact, I got into a little scuffle with one of the guys. And as I had done before, ashamedly, I said something inappropriate to him. Now, what was different this time than the times before was that the ref happened to hear it. And I came into this game, though on the court I was pretty rough. In life, I was kind of known as a good guy. A guy who, didn't swear, didn't drink, didn't do all those things. And here this ref teed me up. I thought he knew that I was the good guy, and he apparently didn't. I could stand here and tell you I didn't deserve it, but I did. I got pulled from the game. My coach made me sit on the bench. And though I was mad still, I was mostly ashamed. All my performance tendencies, my perfectionism sort of blew up in my face in that moment. And the Lord really gave me what I needed the most, which was a significant dose of humility. And that moment was one of the moments God used to start me down a different path, to start me down a path of determining what, or even more importantly, who I would love. Would I indulge my own selfishness, my own desire for status, or would I let the Lord have what he wanted, which was to shape me around what identity he had put in me? I think many of us, we can look back to seasons in our lives where we were trying to live out of a false identity. We see it in certainly adolescents, those 13 to 15, but we see it in younger kids, we see it in college students, we see it all the way up through seasoned people, seasoned individuals who've gone through life. And we see it outside the church in the secular world, but we also see it inside the church because the ways of the world are sneaky. They're enticing. We see people from every walk of life, at every stage of life, who struggle with their identity. Now, the message of the Bible, and certainly the message of the Apostle John here in his first letter to the church, is that we, as followers of Jesus Christ, need to pay attention to our identity. Why? Because the world is going to try to pull us out of our identity in Christ and to press us into any mold it can that fits outside of what Christ has done for us. And I believe as John writes here in chapter 2, verses 12 through 17 of his first letter, I believe his message is this, that your ability, that our ability to overcome the desires of the world has everything to do with our identity in Jesus Christ. That our ability to overcome the desires of the world has everything to do with our identity in Jesus Christ. I can imagine John coming up to me as a teenager saying, Andy, settle down, buddy. You're reaching too far. You're trying to be someone you're not. It's not that you can't play ball. It's not that you can't enjoy music. It's not that you can't pursue good grades. But you're wrapping up your identity in the things of the world. And that's not God's best for you. You're in Christ. Live there. I think that's what the text today is going to teach us. And so with that in mind, I'd like to go to it. Again, we're in 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. It's on about page 1020, maybe 1021 in your pew Bibles. And let's begin with just the first three verses here this morning. Okay? Let's read this here together. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Now, it's helpful to understand that John's message in this segment, in verses 12 through 17, is divided into two parts. And this first part, what we just read, is a message of affirmation to his readers. It's an affirmation of who we are as followers of Jesus Christ. And the second one, which we'll read in just a little bit, is an exhortation. In light of who we are, who then are we to be? And so I want to begin exploring what is God affirming here through the pen of John. Well, here we see John addressing his readers in three stages of human development. Okay, did you catch that? Three stages of human development. Children, fathers, and young men. And all three of these stages describe three stages of maturity in the life of a follower of Jesus Christ. And they help us to understand what it is to be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ. And so what does he say about these three stages of maturity? Well, first he says, children are ones who've been forgiven. Then he says, fathers are those who have known him who is from the beginning. And he says, young men are those who have overcome the evil one. Now, as we go on here this morning, the last thing I want to do is bore you with a grammar lesson. But as we dig into the text, I think it's important to understand some of the grammar that John is using here. How many of you, if I would ask you to raise your hand, could stand up and give me a definition of the perfect tense in Greek? Okay. I hear the rumblings. Yeah, what? Are you kidding? I couldn't have either before this week. I had the advantage of knowing what I was going to talk about, so I looked it up. But John is using the perfect tense here. And what the perfect tense is important in remembering is that it describes that which has occurred in the past, but is now complete here in the present. Okay? That which has occurred in the past and is now complete. It implies a past action, and it affirms an existing result. Okay? It's like me saying, I've known my wife for 18 years. I met her. I know exactly where I met her. She didn't talk to me the first time I saw her, but that's another story. Okay, but I met her. I'll never forget it. I knew who she was. But now I exist in a state. Happy Valentine's Day, sweetie. I exist in a state of knowing her. Today I know her. I met her then, but I know her now. Okay, the past action it happened, but we affirm an existing result. You'll see how that impacts what we study here in this text. So first, John, he says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. John starts with the fundamentals, doesn't he? It starts with the basics. He says, there was a time in your life when you were broken about your sin and you were reborn as a child of God. You confessed your need to be forgiven from your sins by God, and you confessed your belief that Christ's sacrificial death on a Roman cross was sufficient to save you from your sin. And you were forgiven. Your sins no longer separated you from God, but you were made new in Christ. And not only were you forgiven once, but you now live with a new identity. This is perfect tense. You are today one who is forgiven. See, when you sin, you don't go back into a state of being unforgiven, at least not as it affects your status as a child of God. Once you're born again, you cannot be unborn. You can't be made old after you've been made new. And if you genuinely put your faith in Christ to save you from your sin, you can be as secure as a newborn child in the arms of its mother or father. A child doesn't question who mom and dad are. He or she receives it. I was there when Christy gave birth to our three children. And let me promise you, there's not a thing you can do or anyone else in all the world to take away the fact that those are my kids. Those are my children. That's not going to change. Friends, when Christ moved into our life, when we gave our lives to Him, we became His children. And we can rest assured that this is who we are. He's a Father. He's our Father. That's not going to change. Unless you think you had anything to do with that, let me remind you what John says. He says it's for His name's sake. We're forgiven for His name's sake. One of the translations says because of His name. Sin is forgiven on the merit of Jesus Christ and on Him alone. It's all because of Him, all because of grace. So John describes the stage of little children, of children. But then he goes on and he addresses fathers in verse 13. He addresses those seasoned saints who've been around the block a time or two, right? These are ones who followed Christ for many years. And in a first century context, these are likely ones who knew Jesus in bodily form. They saw Him in His ministry, whether it was in Jerusalem or up in Galilee. They had seen Christ in action, perhaps. Regardless, these are ones who've seen the fullness of Christ's ministry, whether they've read about it or seen it. The believer is one who's not only met Christ, but now, today, in the perfect tense, he lives as one who knows Him. She lives as one who has a relationship with Him. Now, do you ever find yourself name-dropping? I think that's kind of a North Dakota thing. And we find out, oh, you're from Enderlin. Right, okay, I know somebody from Enderlin, you got to know this person. Or you're from Bismarck, you know, my third cousin, 15 times removed, is from Bismarck, and I think you know him, okay? I remember back in 2009, Mark Schultz and Point of Grace came and did a concert here at Bethel. And Mark was a pretty popular recording artist in the Christian community at the time, and I remember talking to him up on this stage, kind of like right over there, and I introduced myself, and we chatted for just 30 seconds, maybe. He was pretty busy. And they did the concert, and they left. Now, I guarantee you, if you walked up to Mark Schultz today and said, hey, I heard you know Andy Cavernan. Tell me about your relationship with him. He'd look at you blank-faced, okay? He wouldn't know who you're talking about. Friends, what John is saying here is you didn't just meet Jesus Christ back in 2009 in a 30-second conversation. You know Him, and He knows you. You've known Him who's from the beginning. This is our present reality. I think if you'd ask Jesus about me, you know what I think He'd say? Andy Cavernan? Absolutely, I know him. I changed his life. He's one of mine. He admitted he needed me. He needed my free gift of grace. And I was so delighted to introduce him to my Father. In fact, I was so delighted when my Father adopted him as my son, and now he is my brother. He's still a work in progress on the outside. Remember him as a sophomore? Some of that stuff's still going on. But from within, he's absolutely different. He's been born again. He's been made new. And I know him, and I love him. Friends, if you're in Christ, He wants to say that to you too. He knows you, and he loves you, and you've seen him who is from the beginning. Don't forget. So John addresses children as those who have been forgiven. He addresses fathers who have known him who's from the beginning. And now he moves to young men. Now, I've spent a significant amount of time in my life as a young man. Whether I'm still there, I'll leave you to be the judge. Okay. I realize I don't have as much hair as I used to. But I can tell you that as a young man, what mattered to me, or what still matters, depending on how you look at it the most, is I wanted to be a part of things that were significant, that made a difference. And I think John is so wise in how he addresses young men. It's the same in the first century. We want to know how we fit. Do we make a difference in the world around us? And John says to these young men, look, guys, you are the ones, and by the way, he's not just addressing men here, it's for women too. He says, you're the ones who have overcome the evil one. You're difference makers. There's this great cosmic battle going on, and guess what? This battle, it's over sin, it's over light and dark, and guess what? You win. You won. And not only did you win once upon a time, but you now stand here as a winner, as one who has overcome because of Christ in you. You are an overcomer. He says you're strong. Christ is in you. And why are you strong? Because the Word of God abides in you. You're saturated with God's Word. You're equipped. And that makes you not only one who's overcome in the past, but it makes you one who overcomes today and in fact is an overcomer. If you're here this morning and you're in Christ, but you wonder, do I matter? Does it matter my relationship with God? Let me tell you, you do. You've overcome the evil one. And you have the power of Christ in you because his word abides in you. You matter. Friends, wherever you find yourself, a spiritual child or one who has known Christ for a long time or is a young person, zealous in your faith, this is who you are in Christ. You've been forgiven for his name's sake, and therefore you're a son or a daughter of the Most High God. And you've known him who's from the beginning, and you still know him, and he knows you, and you have seen Christ in his glory as you read his word. And you have overcome the evil one. This is who you are, my friends. This is your identity as marked by the person of Jesus Christ. And John wants you to know that. And so do I. Now, it'd be great to just close our Bibles and stop there, wouldn't it? Just live and relish in the fact that I'm known by God, I'm forgiven, I'm an overcomer. But the reality is that John goes on. See, there's a problem. Though we have this identity in Jesus Christ, we often chase a different one. As a teenager, I knew who Jesus was. I knew who he was even in my life. But I was drawn to things that would gratify myself outside of God's best for me. And I was tempted by a counterfeit identity. Friends, John knows that whether you're in your spiritual infancy, or whether you're seasoned in your walk with God, or whether you're still young and exuberant in your faith, you are susceptible to the temptations, the desires of the world. And that's why he gives us this exhortation. Guys, this exhortation, in light of who we are, in light of who God has made us to be, this is for the present. So what then shall we do? How then shall we live? We go to verses 15 through 17. We're going to put it up on the screen here. And would you read these out loud with me together? Let's read. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, one of the first things we need to sort out as we dive into this text is, what is John talking about when he refers to the world? It comes up a lot here in these verses. How many of you know John 3:16? Okay? We know that. What does John 3:16 start with? For God so loved the world, right? Okay. Now wait a minute. John says in 3:16 of his gospel, for God so loved the world, but here he says, look, you're not to love the world, you're to distance yourself from the world. Simply put, guys, what John means in John 3 is that the world is the people. God loves the people that he's created. When he created in the book of Genesis, we see that it was good. And though people have been marred by the stain of their sin, he loves the world. And 2 Peter 3:9 says that God desires that no one should perish, but everyone come to repentance. Everyone come to a saving relationship with him. And the world that he's speaking of in his letter, on the flip side, is an ordered system that follows the sin of Adam. A world that's under curse and is under the authority and the control of Satan himself. This is a world in 1 John that's synonymous with the darkness that John contrasts with the light all over his writings. So what does he say about the world? He says, don't love it. Don't love the world. You who are in Christ have something so much better. Don't let yourself be persuaded that the world, what the world has, is worth pursuing. It's under curse. It's under Satan. And John goes on with a strong warning of what can happen if we choose to love the world. Now, it's important to note that he's not necessarily accusing his readers of living completely abandoned to the world. Okay? Remember, he's just affirmed who they were in Christ. But he's exhorting them that in light of who they are, they need to watch out. They need to be careful. Because no matter who they are, the world is enticing. So what does he say? He says, in effect, if you love the world, you're leaving yourself vulnerable to the world's influence. And if you're vulnerable to the world's influence, you're vulnerable to Satan's influence. So watch out. Watch out. And he gives us three things to watch out for. The first thing he says, that if you love the world, you're leaving yourself vulnerable to relational brokenness. Okay? If you love the world, you're leaving yourself vulnerable to relational brokenness. I'll explain more what that means in a moment. But he also says, if you love the world, you're leaving yourself vulnerable to temptation, to the allure, the trappings of temptation. And finally, he says, if you love the world, you're leaving yourself vulnerable to an empty inheritance. Okay, we're going to talk about what these things mean. First, John says that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The relationship is broken. Jesus said in Matthew 6 that you cannot serve two masters. He said if you love the world, you cannot love God. And the reality is that if you love the world, you cannot live within the love of God. Now, does that mean God doesn't love you? Nope. We already established God so loved the world. He loved the people. Does it mean you're not a Christian? Well, not necessarily. But John does make clear that if you're perpetually living in sin without remorse, that you're not letting the Word of God shape you at all, it's reasonable to stop and to examine yourself and to see if you're really in the faith. That's not an unreasonable thing to do if everything about your life is running away from God. But remember, in this text, John has just finished affirming their identity. He's speaking to Christians here. These folks are firm in the faith. And he says, if you love the world as a Christian, it means you can't experience God's love. You can't live in it. You're relationally broken with God. Your fellowship is marred. The dirt of your life is caked over so significantly that it precludes the love of God from penetrating into the deeper parts of your spirit. And though you may be positionally covered by God's love, your place in heaven is secure, you're not enjoying his benefits like you could here and now. So friends, loving the world, John warns, will leave you to relational brokenness. He says, don't love the world. What else does he say? Well, in verse 16, he says that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, all that is not from the Father, but is from the world. So to what are we vulnerable? in loving the world, we're vulnerable to these temptations, these three temptations specifically John gives us. And the first temptation is the lust of the flesh. Now, this is a desire or a craving or an appetite for that which is intended to gratify the sin nature. The flesh is what Scripture calls it. When John says this, he's not necessarily limiting us to bodily urges like hunger or sex, although those can certainly be included. But remember, those are good and as God created them, as God intended them. But he's talking about those desires that arouse from within. And here's the clincher. Those things that are used for illegitimate purposes. Those things where we indulge the flesh in a way that exists outside of God's parameters, outside of God's best. And we give in to the lust of the flesh. King David, when he desired Bathsheba, and when he took her as his own, even though she wasn't his wife, even though she was married to another man, gave in to the lust of the flesh. Not only does John talk about the lust of the flesh, but he talks about the lust of the eyes. And he's warning against that which allures from without. Okay, if the lust of the flesh tempts from within, John says, watch out for the lust of the eyes. And though it preys on the flesh, it tempts from a position outside of the person. We live in a sensual society, don't we? We have opportunity almost all the time to feast our eyes on that which is not from God, on that which is not God's best. And the question is, what do we do with our eyes? What do we let in? Do we covet what's not ours to have? Men, do we wish our wife looked more like the woman on TV? Women, do we wish our husband was the man who is seemingly perfect that we read about in the blog this morning or yesterday? Whether it's pornography or simply lusting after someone else's possessions, the allure from without is strong, isn't it? For us who are in Christ, Hebrews 12:2 says we're to fix our eyes on Jesus. He's the author and the perfecter of our faith. John says, watch out. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, it's strong. Be careful. Don't love the world. And finally, John says that when we love the world, we're vulnerable to being trapped by the pride of life. We find ourselves obsessed with things like status, with position, with power. You know, I think as a teenager, I began to take pride in my life situation. And John warns us. He says, watch out. You know that bubble of pride you're hanging out in? It's going to burst. And you're going to be left to be the king of your own castle. But it's going to trap you. Friend, are you more concerned about your income than you are about following God's word? Do you climb the corporate ladder at the expense of all those who are underneath it? Is the size of your house more important to you than the breadth of your Christ-likeness, your hospitality to others? It's not that having a big house is evil. It's not that having a good job is or making income is. But what place do those things have in your life? Various preachers and commentators have used a variety of terms to describe these three things. Chip Ingram said sex, salary, and status, okay, or pleasure and possessions and position. You may want to jot one of those down if it resonates with you. And I think they're helpful, but I think of what we're talking about as a metaphor. Let me share it with you. See, friends, God has invited us to a great feast, and the food is better than anything we could possibly imagine, both as it tastes and in how it nourishes us. The fellowship is perfect. We have a seat of dignity close to Christ himself, who's at the head. And what does Christ say? He says, I've invited you to this feast. This is for you. This is for you to be at my table and no one else's. This food is for you to eat. Don't eat anyone else's food. And sit under the care of my protection and the joy of my fellowship. But what do we do? Well, when we give into the lust of the flesh, on our way to the feast, we get hungry, and we don't wait. And so we stop at the McDonald's we see on the side of the road, and we go and we order a bag of hamburgers. And rather than enjoy the food that Christ has for us at his feast, we bring greasy hamburgers, and we feast on them. Or when we get to the table, we can't help but notice all the other tables around us, and we wonder what they're eating. We think, why don't I have the same food that they have? And we begin to fixate on everybody else and their food. Or we notice Jesus at the head of the table, and we get there and we go, man, I wonder what it's like to sit up there with him. You know, he can hang out here with me, but boy, I sure like to have a share in that. That looks like a place of privilege and position and power. I like that. You know, Adam and Eve saw the tree of knowledge of good and evil in Genesis 3. And though they had the entire garden in which to fellowship with God, they had all kinds of fruit from which to eat. But when they saw that tree, they wanted a McDonald's hamburger instead of a feast with Christ, with God. And they saw its beauty, and rather than appreciate the good gifts they'd been given, they lusted after what was not theirs to have. And they listened to the serpent who said, if you eat of this fruit, God is trying to keep you, hold you back. If you eat of this fruit, you'll be like God. You'll be wise. You can be elevated in your status. And you know what they did, right? They walked up to the tree and they ate. Well, what happened? What happened when they ate of the tree? They brought themselves under curse. Curse of sin. They had to leave the garden. They had to leave the fellowship that God had made available to them. Friends, you know what I think Christ would do were we to have this feast and we wanted to sit at the head of the table? I think he'd get up, pull back his chair, say, okay, Andy, here you go. And he'd let us sit and he'd push in the chair. And I think he'd walk away. And in the moment he left, the food would change. It'd become rotten and spoiled. And the joy would leave the table. There'd be no fellowship. There'd be no safety. And we'd be left to be the king of our own castle apart from Christ. We'd be stuck in our depravity. But you know where Jesus would go when he left? You know where I think he'd go? He'd go to the cross. He'd go to suffer and die so that a new table could be set, so that you and I could be forgiven, that we could be reborn, made new in Christ, that we could be redeemed, brought back into fellowship with him, that we could be reinvited to a new feast. One that's even better than before. My question for you this morning is this. If God has given you so much, if God has laid out a feast for you, why choose a different one? Why go back to the old way? Why indulge the flesh? Why feast at someone else's table? Why move to the head? Friends, if you're eating forbidden food this morning, stop. That's John's message. Stop indulging the lust of your flesh. And if your eyes are wandering to someone else's spouse, bring them back onto Jesus Christ and onto what's God's best for you. Your spouse is God's perfect provision for you, not someone else. If you think you know more than God, and you're taking pride in your possessions and in your status, and you're ignoring his word, open it back up. Let it be your life source. You know, I could stand here and list any number of sins, and frankly, the temptation to do so with this text is there. But I believe in this moment the Holy Spirit would speak to you, and he'd remind you of how you've desired the world more than you've desired your Savior. Let me encourage you, don't ignore it. Let him speak to you. And the message of 1 John 1:9 is if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness, to scrub us clean and to restore relationship, fellowship with him. He never stops loving you, but he wants you to know his love. Finally, after warning us that loving the world will leave us relationally broken and trapped by temptation, John warns us that loving the world will leave us investing in an empty inheritance. You see, the world and its desires, those things pass away. And if we try to fill ourselves with the things of the world, with sex, with salary, with status, we're investing in an inheritance that's already lost. Sure, those things, they satisfy for a moment, but they pale in comparison to the feast of God, God's best. And in fact, they pull us away from it. These things, they'll surely perish. Jesus said, if you're hungry, I'm the bread of life. If you're thirsty, I'm the living water. And anyone who comes to me and drinks from me will never thirst again. The world, it's passing away. And if you love the world, John's message is you're investing in an empty inheritance. Friends, after the world passes away, let me ask you, what's left? John says it's the man or the woman does the will of God. This is one who remains forever. Friends, the test of a genuine reception of God's love is that we can see it. We see it lived out in a life of obedience. It's not a life of perfection. There are ups and there are downs. There are times when we fall short, we stray. But the one whose identity is in Jesus Christ, is the one who's been forgiven and saved and has known Christ from the beginning, the one who has overcome the evil one, is the one who persists in doing the will of God. That's the one that will remain. That's the one that's not fleeting, but is permanent and who exists permanently with God. Friends, don't love the world. Don't leave yourself vulnerable. Choose that which lasts. Friends, God's call to you is to live out of the identity you have in Christ. You're one who's been set free. You've been set free from the laws of sin and death. And you've been given freedom to exist in relationship with the Most High God of the universe. You've been given a brotherhood with Jesus Christ. You've been given a sonship with the Father. You've been equipped with the Holy Spirit to do the work of God. Don't be like the world. Don't love the world. Live out of your identity in Christ. God has given you everything. Why would you possibly go back? Why would you be like my dog at home who gets fed perfectly good meals twice a day but persists in going into the backyard and eating her own excrement? Why would you do it? You want to have that feast? You know what? God in His grace gives us permission. But John's exhortation for us this morning, my exhortation to you, is don't feast from the world, but feast at the table of God. Don't look back. Look up. And let's, as a church body, be marked, be absolutely transformed by our identity in Christ and by our love for Him and for each other, and not our love for the world. Those are passing away, but His word remains forever. Let's feast at His table together. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for this great affirmation. Thank You for the reminder of what we have in Christ, that we who have put our trust in Him and His saving work at the cross, we who have acknowledged our need to be saved from our sin and have invited God to come into our life through the saving work of Jesus Christ, we have a great identity. We're those who are forgiven. We're those who have a relationship, who've known You from the beginning and You've known us. And we're those who've been equipped with the power of God to overcome the evil one. Thank You. Lord, forgive us when our desires drift, when our heart creeps to a place of longing for the world, when the lust of our flesh or of our eyes or our pride in our possessions and our life situation gets the best of us. Thank You that Your gift of grace is not just a thing of the past, but is a thing of our present in a perfect tense. Your grace is complete in us. Lord, our desire is to feast at your table. Help us toward that end, we pray. And we thank you that you delight in doing so. In Jesus' name, amen.